Once again, let me say how truly refreshing it has been to be reacquainted, if that's the word, that's not quite the word, but to rekindle old fellowship. It was so good talking to different ones today. Some of you have never met before, but we enjoyed the time of fellowship, the time of interaction, and I speak on behalf of my wife. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to labor, as you continue to serve, as you continue to worship here at Grace Baptist Church. And this evening, we want to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And this account is set in the context of Capernaum. Jesus had moved his headquarters there. Mark and Luke let us know that this event occurred on a Sabbath day. Jesus had been ministering on the Sabbath day. He had been teaching, healing. And after service that day, after being at the synagogue, he went to this home. We read in verse 14, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." And though brief, this passage is filled with some useful, valuable lessons. Chief of which is the saving, all-sufficient grace and power of Christ to address the ravaging effects of sin. As we have just read, Jesus, having entered this home of Peter, saw his mother-in-law bedridden with a fever, whereupon he touched her, and the fever left her. An amazing display of divine power. And I want to unravel this account this evening very briefly. We want to look at three things as they suggest themselves from this passage. They are very evident in the passage. We'll just use them as markers for discussion. We want to talk about, firstly, the home of Peter. Second, the heart of the Savior. And thirdly, the healing by the Savior. The home of Peter, the heart of the Savior, and the healing by the Savior. Well, first of all, the home of Peter. This was Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. And some things we notice about his home. The first thing we notice, we could say concerning his home, and this we glean by way of implication from the Gospels and from what we know of Peter from Scripture, that this was a close-knit home. It was a close-knit home. Who were the occupants of this home? Peter, of course. That's obvious. Peter was a member of this household. And though she's not mentioned, his wife as well. It certainly is a great contradiction what we hear today in some quarters. There are many who claim that Peter was the first pope. And we find today the whole matter of this teaching that says that the Pope and his bishops should never be married, should not be married. They say Peter was the first Pope. Well, to begin with, the Bible knows nothing of a personage such as a Pope. The Bible knows nothing of such. And the Bible clearly shows that Peter was in fact married. It doesn't take much to figure that out because the text tells us that he had a mother-in-law. And the universal given is that men who have or have had a mother-in-law are or were married. Not only do the Gospels attest to the fact that Peter was married, but we see that also coming from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, in which Paul clearly mentions Peter's wife. Peter was a married man. And what's the point we're making from all this? Very quickly, Peter was a married man. That's a reminder to us that being married, being in the marriage state, is not at odds with piety. It's not at odds with godliness, as some imagine. The truth is that there's nothing particularly holy, there's nothing particularly virtuous or meritorious about foregoing marriage. Abstaining from marriage does not put one in a better standing with God. It does not give one greater sanctity. It does not afford one a greater spiritual stature. The Word of God teaches that God honors marriage. God ordained marriage. Marriage was ordained by God. Genesis chapter 2 verses 18 through 25. Marriage is honored by God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. That's to the point that Peter's home was a close-knit home. There's every indication that he and his wife had a close, warm relationship. We know that she was supportive of him and his ministry. We know that because as suggested by the fact that she was his traveling companion, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, where Paul mentions Peter taking his wife along with him. Now, you have heard a lot about the proverbial mother-in-law, and we won't get into that, but suffice it to say, in this close-knit home figured not only Peter and his wife, but his mother-in-law. We don't want to read too much of our cultural and social concerns, or modern cultural social concerns, into biblical times, but it's worth noting, at least from our standpoint here, in this point in time, that Peter's mother-in-law was there in that home, and Peter evidently had a concern for her, that the other Gospels suggest that he, along with the other apostles, brought her case to the Lord Jesus. We don't know as to whether she actually lived in Peter's home or was visiting at this time. Some have suggested that. And I'm quoting here from one writer. He says, "This, since Peter, during 3.5 years, was traveling with his Lord, that his wife was dwelling in her mother's home." That's just a conjecture. We don't know. It may have been his mother-in-law had been a widow, was advanced in age, and was perhaps in need of care, in need of support, and Peter and his wife possibly took her into their home. According to the Word of God, part of what it means to be godly is to care for one's aged, disabled parents, 1 Timothy 5, 4 and 8. And let me pause here to say this. This morning we spoke about handling the Word of God with wisdom. And that would mean, in a practical way, bringing this to bear on this passage. First of all, this is just conjecture. And even if that were true, this passage does not legitimate mom moving in. So you wouldn't want to use this passage and say, well, Peter's mom moved in, she was in need of help, therefore mom has got to move in. You can't do that. Now, also residing in this close-knit home, suggesting that this home was a home of love and harmony, was Andrew, Peter's brother, as Mark chapter 1 verse 29 tells us, because this home, according to Mark 1 verse 29, was the home of Peter and his brother Andrew. And these two brothers, we know, were partners in the fishing business, according to Matthew chapter 4 verse 18, from John 1, 41 and 42. We recall that occasion when Peter and Andrew met the Lord Jesus. We get some idea of the very close relationship that existed between Peter and Andrew. According to John 1:41, when Andrew met Jesus, here's what the Word of God says. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Then we're told in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. What is that but a marvelous display of brotherly affection, of brotherly care? We're making the point that this home of Peter, from every indication, was a close-knit home in which the family was dwelling together in love and unity and harmony. Peter's home was one in which a spirit of family and togetherness prevailed. But not only was Peter's home a close-knit home. It was secondly a Christ-serving home. It was a Christ-serving home. What were the evidences of its being a Christ-serving home? To begin with, Peter and Andrew were disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were followers of the Lord Jesus. They had given up a great deal in order to follow Jesus, in order to be his disciple, in order to be trained by him to take the gospel to the whole world. Peter's home was a Christ-serving, Christ-honoring home because it was a home that welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ. A home that treated him with utmost love, with utmost care. We learn from John chapter 1 verse 44, when Peter and Andrew originally met Jesus. Peter and Andrew were living where? They were living in Bethsaida. Now we see the location of Peter's home is in Capernaum. Again, this is conjecture, but it is believed that when the Lord Jesus moved his ministry to Capernaum, Peter and Andrew followed suit. They wanted to be near Jesus, and so they followed him. In so doing, they wanted to remain close to their Lord. Matthew Henry makes a useful spiritual application at this point. He says this: it is worthwhile to change our quarters that we may be near to Christ and have opportunities to converse with him. When the ark removes, Israel must go after it. If it was true, if it was the case that Peter did that, Peter relocated because he wanted to be near Jesus, then that certainly would say something about the depth of his love and commitment to the Lord Jesus. Peter's home was a home that honored Christ, and we ask the question, what is a Christ-honoring home? But it doesn't take much to figure out, based on all that we have said, even though we're talking in conjectural terms, here is what a Christ-honoring home is. It is a home to which Christ has free access. It is a home in which Christ rules. It is a home in which Christ reigns. It is a home in which Christ is first in everything. It is a home in which Christ is always welcome, because there's nothing in that home that is untoward or unbecoming of his righteous, holy nature. Conversations are wholesome there. Spiritually uplifting conversations are there. Ways of life are there. And my friends, I could ask this question by way of challenge. The challenge is to me as well. We have to ask ourselves this question. Is your home, my home, a Christ-honoring home? Is Christ first in that home? Is Christ loved? Is Christ honored? Is Christ served in your home? Peter welcomed the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus found a haven there, so to speak. After a hectic day's ministry, Jesus resorted to that home. Is Jesus welcome in your home, in my home? There's a little poem, and I don't know the exact words. I know the gist of it. Jesus is the unseen guest at every meal. He's a listener to every silent conversation. And you get the gist. You know that poem. Here's the question once again. Would that be true of your home? Not only was it a close-knit home, a Christ-honoring home, but it was a crisis-stricken home. It was a crisis-stricken home. Again, look at verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Here was a home, Christ-honoring, a closely knit home, and yet it was a crisis-stricken home. And given the erroneous teachings abroad today that serving God guarantees health, wealth, prosperity, and that the one who is serving God is to know nothing of sickness, of heartaches, of suffering. This flies in the face of that teaching. The truth is God's people, Christians, dedicated Christians, Christians who love God, serve God, do go through crisis, do go through illnesses, serious illnesses, terminal illnesses. For all its piety, for all its faithfulness to Christ, Peter's home was not trouble-free. Look at this. Peter was one of the more prominent disciples of our Lord Jesus. He was part of the inner three, and that did not exempt his home from crisis. Just like you and me today, beloved, the first century believers, those who served God, loved God, knew the reality of family life with all its challenges, with all its pains, with all its crises. No, loving and serving God does not insulate us from troubles and trials. Godly families, people who are serving God, have troubled marriages. They have sometimes wayward children. We look at in Scripture and we see godly men. David, Samuel had homes that were beset with problems in that particular area. Indeed, believers do come into bitter, grievous experiences. They fall ill, as we said earlier, at times grievously ill, yes, terminally ill, bearing severe discomfort. Listen, Epaphroditus, who had been sick to the point of death, Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. We have Timothy with his incessant stomach issue, 1 Timothy 5:23. Trophimus, whom Paul left at Miletus sick, 2 Timothy 4:20. The apostle Paul, who evidently had some kind of eye problem, all testify to the reality of Christians going through suffering, going through crisis. Of course, notwithstanding the crisis, the wonderful truth is that we serve a God who, in the midst of whatever crisis we're going through, is there with us, is there for us. We're never alone. And we notice here this condition of Peter's mother-in-law was a grievous condition. We have to understand that. It might be difficult for us to understand that it was a very grievous situation. You see, today when we have a fever, we can pick up Tylenol and it's gone. We can go to the doctor, it's gone. But we are talking days when people never had the kinds of amenities that we had. And the fact that it was grievous, the gospel writers portray her as being bedridden. It was a grievous condition. It was a debilitating fever. But thankfully, Jesus came into the house. And that was to eventually make all the difference, beloved. Peter's mother-in-law is going to be wonderfully healed. Why? Because Jesus came to the house. You see, great things happen when Jesus comes to the house. When the Lord Jesus is allowed access to our homes, when the Lord Jesus is served and honored in the home, what a wonderful thing it is to have him. And I'm almost tempted to say in our corner, don't want to trivialize it, but we have someone we can rely on. Someone we can resort to. You're here this evening, you're not saved, you've never come to Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not a Christian. Let me say to you, you need him more than you need your next breath. You need him more than you need your next breath. For without him, you dare not live. And without him, you dare not die. You need to have him in your heart and life. Well, having looked at the home of Peter, we now get a glimpse of the heart of the Savior. The heart of the Savior. What kind of heart did he possess? And from our text, as we see him in action, we discover, firstly, that his was a heart of compassionate concern. His was a heart of compassionate concern. Notice verse 14b. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. That word saw is significant because it connotes a look, not simply a clinical look. It was not a cold clinical look. This was a look of compassion. This was a look that was reminiscent of God's looking upon Israel under Egyptian bondage. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when as Israel cried under bitter bondage, the word of God tells us that God saw their affliction and God had respect unto their cry. This was a look of compassionate concern. Matthew 9, verse 36 tells us that seeing the people, our Lord Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. We read in Matthew 14, verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. And I want to remind you this evening, you might be here this evening going through deep waters, bitter times, grievous times. And when you feel as though you are alone and you feel as though no one understands, the truth is our Lord sees your condition and, most important, he cares. He cares. I know he cares. Oh yes, he cares, the songwriter says. His heart is touched with my grief. His was a heart of compassionate care, but not only that, secondly, his was a heart of condescending care. It was a heart of condescending care, for Matthew says that he touched her hand. He touched her hand. And what we need to understand here, beloved, is this, that in touching the hand of this woman, this fever-ridden woman, Jesus went beyond the social and religious conventions of his day. To touch someone with a fever effectively made one ceremonially unclean in the understanding of that day, and more so, to touch a woman was considered taboo by the rabbis. And yet, how wonderful the thought that our Lord Jesus, with condescending care, the pure, spotless Son of God that he was, high and holy God that he was, he condescended to touch this woman. Why? Because he cared. You know, the feminists today, those who embrace feminism and so-called feminist theology and womanist theology, they make the claim that the Bible is prejudiced against women, is biased against women. It's a patriarchal book. And what they say, well, Christianity, or Orthodox biblical Christianity, has no concern for the dignity of women. Well, that certainly is not true. Not when we see how Jesus reacted to this woman. He does not regard women as second class, as inferior to men. Someone puts it like this, he's an equal opportunity dispenser of his grace. That is why, thank God, the Word of God teaches in Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. Jesus Christ lends dignity to women. The heart of Jesus, we see, was not only a heart of compassionate love, a heart of condescending love, but thirdly, it was a heart of costly sacrificial love. It was a heart of costly sacrificial love, because after Jesus touched this woman, after he ministered to her, right after this woman had been healed by Lord Jesus, note what verse 6 tells us, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, that he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. You say, where do we get the idea of costly sacrificial love? Well, consider what Jesus had been through that day. He had a hectic day of ministry. He was, for all intents and purpose, tired. He had been ministering. Crowds had been coming to him. And even at this point, when the crowds were pressing in on him, our Lord Jesus, the Word of God tells us, healed all who were ill. Read Mark 1:33. There we learn of the tremendous crowds that were coming to see him at this time. We read how that all the city was gathered together at the door. What accounted for such large crowds? We ask that question, why were crowds coming to Jesus? Well, first of all, because of who he was. People recognized that there was something special about him in terms of his power. But another reason, Luke chapter 13, verse 14, the religious establishment had imposed a tight restriction, a tight ban on those who were seeking healing from Jesus on the Sabbath day. People had to wait, according to these Pharisees, these scribes. Today is not the day. You have to come tomorrow and be healed. There are 6 days in which work is to be done. Do not come on the Sabbath day. And yet for all that, people could not resist coming to Jesus. And here we see, beloved, the vast breadth, the wideness of the love of God in action. Because tired as he was willing to give of himself. Our Lord Jesus was never tired. He was never weary of people. He never turned people away, say, listen, this is my time. Who ministers to me? No. He was never so exhausted that he had to turn away those who were in need of help. No time was inconvenient for him to deliver those who were in distress. What a lesson here for us. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that when we find ourselves ministering, working for people, tired, near to fatigue, that we are to be like Jesus, going on, not taking care of ourselves. But there's a principle here for us. It is the principle that in serving God, part of what it means to serve God sacrificially is to pour ourselves, pour our energies into helping others as best as we can to the glory of God. We should not selfishly pamper and protect ourselves, is the gist of what I'm saying. Well, we have looked at the home of Peter. We have looked at the heart of the Savior. Let's look finally at the healing of the Savior. The healing of the Savior. And we find here it was not just Peter's mother-in-law. We have in this passage a marvelous instance, as we said, of the healing power of Jesus. And as regards the healing power of Jesus, the healing of those who were ill, the healings of the Savior, first of all, it was instant. We look at Peter's mother-in-law, in particular, verse 15b. It was instant because the Word of God tells us the fever left her. It's as decisive as that. The fever left her. When Jesus healed, the effects were instantaneous. The effects were complete. No waiting period was necessary in order for the sick to fully recover. He spoke, and right away it was done. He touched, and it was done. It was a done deal. Why was that so? Very simple, because as the divine Son of God, he was possessed with power, illimitable power, infinite power. And we notice, secondly, concerning the healing of the Savior, not only was it instant, it was indisputable. It was indisputable. Look at verse 15c. Verse 15c says, she got up. So she got up. And not just that, she waited on him. She served him. She was so completely restored, she attended to Jesus right away. She ministered to him. Normally those who recovered from fever, we are told it took them quite a while to regain strength. This woman, and she, mark you, read the other Gospels, they describe it as a great fever. Dr. Luke tells us it was a great fever, and this fever actually caused her to be bedridden. But when Jesus touched her, the fever left her, she got up and she served him. And this, why so? This was in demonstration of the fact that this healing performed by Jesus was beyond all doubt a manifestation of divine power. The Greek verb translated serve is in the imperfect tense, which denotes past continuous action. The idea here is this. No sooner had Jesus touched her, the fever left her, she was all the while serving him. This woman was packed with energy, having been touched by the Lord Jesus. Having been touched, having been healed, what did she do? She got up and she served. We see here, beloved, one of the most practical illustrations of the nature of Christian service to be found in the Word of God. Here we find a woman who showed her gratitude, her thankful appreciation to the Savior by ministering to him. It is a clear illustration for us, my friends, that when God has done a work in our lives, when he has blessed our lives, particularly in the area of his saving grace, we are obliged to what? Serve him. It is clear from this instance of healing that not only did Jesus touch her hand, but as Matthew Henry notes, he touched her heart as well. He touched her heart as well. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or as the old King James says, which is your reasonable service. Let me say this. Being saved, being blessed by God, obliges us to get up and what? Serve him. Are you serving him? Is your life a living demonstration of one who has been a recipient of the grace and mercy of God? The question is, what are you doing for him? And as regards the healing of the sick, it was instant, it was indisputable, but third, it was indiscriminate. Because, notice verse 16, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. It mattered not the kind of sickness. It mattered not the particular condition. Our Lord Jesus addressed them all. He addressed them effectively. He was not a specialist in any particular one. He healed them all. What a Savior you and I have. He's a Savior of illimitable power. Jeremiah 32 verse 17, the prophet Jeremiah, startled by the wonder of God's illimitable power, exclaims, "Behold, Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The healing of the sick, it was instant, it was indisputable, it was indiscriminate. But finally, it was instructive. It was instructive. Look at verse 17. In what sense was it instructive? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This verse is often used by the so-called faith healers to teach that healing is in the atonement. Hence, if you are a Christian and you are saved, it means that because the healing is in the atonement, you can actually claim that. Let me say this. Nothing could be further from the truth. Is healing in the atonement? We have whole volumes written on this. Let me say this, my friends, that when our Lord Jesus died, he gave us a comprehensive package of salvation. But here's the point. There are some benefits. Not right now. Not yet. When he's to come, we're going to have the full benefit of his redemptive work. And that includes what? New bodies. No more sickness. No more death. Oh, my friend, what a savior. What a savior. What is your home like tonight? Is it a godly home, a Christ-honoring home, a Christ-serving home? You say, yes, it is, but alas, there's crisis, there's trouble. Let me say this, be encouraged. It's not peculiar to you. Christians do go through crisis. Christians do get sick, grievously ill, terminally ill, suffer severe pains, severe hardship, financial reversals. Here's the comforting news. Jesus sees and he knows your condition. He sees and he knows your condition. Are you saved this night? Oh, my friends, you need to come to him and be saved. We serve a wonderful Savior. We serve a powerful Savior. And let me just close by saying this. These accounts that we have of healings, they are not accounts. They are not narratives for their own sake. At the end of the day, they are salvation stories. They are designed to show us of the power of Jesus to save and deliver from the ravages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Your greatest problem tonight, if you're not saved, is not that ache, is not that pain, is not that particular disease, is not that particular ailment. Your greatest problem is the problem of sin. And that's predominantly what our Lord Jesus came to take care of. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake.